Please turn with me then to the book of Psalms, unto Psalm 81. Psalm 81, the next to come before us in our study of this anthology within the book of the Psalms of Asaph. And Psalm 81 bears this inspired title, which is part of the scriptures, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm, and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pot. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways! I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured for ever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study, we concluded the 80th Psalm, which ends with a third recurrence of the chorus or the refrain, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Here the words come in the context of those who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, who have called upon the Lord's name in salvation, and have been preserved by him through the course of this life, such that they should not go back from him. And as such, we considered it to be the prayer of those saints who approach the end of this mortal life and aspire unto glory. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, in the sense in which God ultimately turned his people out of the wilderness of Horeb from encircling that mountainous region and said, "Turn you northward," and thus began the last leg of their journey into the land of promise and into Canaan. We said that this desire for the life hereafter is one that can only be expressed by the true people of God in a holy frame or attitude of mind. And one said that perhaps the acid test of right desires after heaven should be that we are ready to remain in this world when our experience is at its hardest or darkest, but ready to quit it even when in the midst of earthly enjoyment and prosperity. Then perhaps we have the correct balance in those desires. The worldling, contrary to what he might boast or claim to the otherwise, to be ready or to have made his peace, which of course man can never do with God, the worldling can never express this desire. and can never know what it means. It belongs to the true people of God in a right state of heart and mind. But we considered, nevertheless, how blessed a thing it is, and from various verses of Scripture, from the testimony of the Lord himself, from the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures, the testimony of those already on the other side of death and the inhabitants of glory, how blessed a thing it is. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. God alone can grant our discharge from this life and our entrance into the next. Hence these words are directed unto him. He is the Lord God of the host of his people, and he appoints that season in which they exit this world scene and enter into his rest above. A rest characterized by the light of his own presence. No need of mere stars or celestial bodies there, for God himself supplies its light and brings a completion to the work of salvation, brings our full salvation as he causes us to enter into his eternal kingdom at the last. Sufficient then by way of recap upon Psalm 80. We come this evening to the next in the series, Psalm 81, another in this anthology connected by their titles which attribute them or identify them with Asaph. And once again, whilst this is a psalm which stands alone, it again identifies certain connections with other psalms in the series. Now, you will recall that the lengthy psalm, Psalm 78, was of an historical nature and spoke much of the history of the children of Israel, the ups and downs of their experience, and how it refers to those things as being a parable, as being a testament, as being God's law in action. Now, that 78th psalm is spoken in the third person. It is a description of the events which befell Israel. But then you might recall we came to Psalm 79 and thought about how this is the human perspective upon those things. We observed how God brought times of chastening and of chastisement upon the children of Israel to reform them in their ways and to turn them again unto himself. And Psalm 79 might be considered as a human's experience of that. Asaph taking the place of one experiencing such times. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps, and so on. But we considered how he was brought to realize the reason for those things and the truth of those things, the sovereignty of God in them. So it is as though Psalm 79 reflects upon Psalm 78 from a human perspective. But perhaps you noticed in Psalm 81, which we just read together, particularly its latter part, it is as though Psalm 81 reflects upon Psalm 78 from God's perspective. Asaph in Psalm 79 is speaking as one going through those times of chastening, those ups and downs in Israel's history. But here in Psalm 81, we have God's own first-hand description of them. He says in verse 8 and onwards from that musical break, from that pause denoted by the word Selah, you notice he speaks very much in the first person. Verses 6 and 7, it must be said, also are spoken in the first person. But particularly from that break and onwards in verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. Verses 9 and 10 are almost a recitation of the Ten Commandments. And you will have perhaps heard the echoes of the 20th chapter of Exodus there. But God says in verse 11, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. So there is a very definite connection between this Psalm 81 and particularly Psalm 78. But you will also notice that the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt is again mentioned, and we have seen this in several of the other Psalms in this section attributed to Asaph. So this 81st Psalm also earns its place and clearly belongs with those that we have formerly read. But Psalm 81 is a psalm of two halves. It is a psalm particularly of contrasts. And contained within this psalm are the two very different experiences of the nominal professor who walks not in God's ways, but by contrast, the experience of the true people of God who do walk according to his commandments. God describes the very different course and lot of persons in those two categories. He speaks of those who will not hearken unto his voice and who would have none of him. Strong words indeed in verse 11. And the way in which they go and the losses which they suffer and the ultimate punishment which is their portion. But by contrast, he speaks of those that do hearken unto him, those who do walk in their ways and the blessings which they would enjoy. His deliverance, as is mentioned in verse 7, but also such things as their eternal lot, verse 15 at the end, their endurance forever, the finest of the wheat, honey out of the rock, satisfaction in verse 16. Two very different courses and experiences in life. Those who are nominally amongst God's people in outward appearance only are reckoned as part of that number, by contrast with those who are truly his and who walk in his ways. Now, the opening verses of the psalm then clearly belong to that one category of person, to the true people of God walking in his ways. It is they who are heard in the opening verses. Asaph, the inspired author, speaks as part of that company of the true people of God. Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Now, perhaps before we launch into the content of this psalm, we need to give some brief consideration to the title, which is again a direction to the chief musician and contains this unusual direction, upon Gittith. Upon Gittith. Now, there are three psalms which have this in their title, and the others are Psalm 8. There in Psalm 8, words that are doubtless familiar to us, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And there are many other well-known verses in Psalm 8 which are quoted in the New Testament. And the other is Psalm 84, which lies just beyond the section known as the Psalms of Asaph. Psalm 84, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now there is considerable speculation and interpretation amongst the commentators and linguists of exactly what this word gitteth means in this connection. And some have suggested it might refer to a particular sort of instrument. Some have even suggested that they were songs to be sung in the wine press and at the time of the grape harvest. But the most obvious suggestion is perhaps the best. And maybe you think you almost recognize this word gitteth, and it sounds perhaps similar to something else you have come across in Scripture, and you might be aware of certain characters, or one in particular, who are described as being a Gittite. Now, of course, that title belongs to Goliath, amongst others. It is the adjective used to describe people from the Philistine city of Gath. A person who came from Gath was described as a Gittite, or might even have been called Gittish. That is the adjective form of the name. And so there is an association, it would appear, between these psalms and the city of Gath. Now, you will recall that David spent some time in that city, and that there was an occasion when David went from Israel to the Philistines, when he was hunted by Saul, and when he was pursued and a wanted man in Israel, he went into the land of the Philistines. And for a while he lived there and feigned a degree of kinship with the Philistines while it suited his purpose. But of course it became very dangerous for him to continue there, and ultimately he only escaped after he feigned madness and was sent back into Israel by the king of the Philistines. And so it has been suggested that these psalms have a bearing upon the time that David came out of Gath and the time when he returned to Israel, that they are psalms that speak of the joy of those who have come out of one place into another. Now, two of those psalms could well belong to David himself as the inspired author. Here is one in which Asaph was the inspired penman, yet nevertheless it has that same sense to it. They are the songs of those who have come out from one place to another. And here it is in verse 6 and 7. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pot. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder, and so on. They are three psalms in which the note of praise is very strong, in which the emotions seem to run very high. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord God of hosts. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Now, that brief introduction given, I would like us to focus our attention this evening upon the first five verses of this psalm. And our subject or theme, if you will, is contained in the very first word. Sing. Sing. It is evident from the opening verses of this psalm that it has much to say on the matter of our public sung praise to the Lord. This is what the first few verses of the psalm are all about. Now, the singing of praise to God, and I hope I do not need to defend this position to you, is an essential and integral part of the Christian experience. And it is fundamental to our expression of the Christian faith. And it has ever been the case. Right throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New, we can see what a vital component of worship is the singing of God's praise. And we observe it particularly coming to the fore in the time of the Hebrews' escape and exodus from Egypt, and Moses' song on the farther side of the Red Sea is perhaps the primary case where the sung praise of God is directly mentioned and referred. But it continues throughout the scriptures. And there can be no denying, although some have in the past sought to deny the place of singing, not least from this book of the Psalms. The Psalms which were, in the greater extent, intended to be sung. And this, of course, is clear from the directions that are upon the head of them. Directions to musicians, directions to singers. We have considered already the place which Asaph and Jeduthun and Heman and Ethan took in the worship of the temple as musicians and singers. It is an essential and integral part of the Christian life. But from the verses which are before us, verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 81, I would like us to make some inquiry about the matter of our sung praise, asking how, who, when, and why. And this first question then as to the how. How are we to sing the praises of God? Well, the first direction or answer to this question, how, is perhaps less obvious from the verse themselves, but more the context and the way in which they are directed. Asaph says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day." And we might say, well, who are these instructions for? And who is he telling to sing? We know that there were amongst the Levitical families and the priestly orders those who had a very special duty to sing or to provide the music of the temple. But you will observe that Psalm 81 is not specifically directed to the singers. It is not specifically directed to a company of musicians. This instruction, this commandment is being given to all the Israelites. It is being given generally. It is being given in an inclusive way to them all. Asaph does not specify that the singers in the temple should sing aloud unto God, that his descendants or those under the direction of Jeduthun should sing aloud unto God. It is a general and broad commandment to all the Israelites. That is to say, the singing of God's praise is to be congregational. It is to be all-inclusive. All God's people are embraced by this commandment. Singing does not belong just to some specific individuals or to an identified group, certainly not uniquely to a choir. As David himself says in another psalm, "I will praise God in the midst of the great congregation, in the midst of my brethren." It is a verse quoted later in the Hebrew epistle. The worship of God is a congregational activity. It is to include all the people. This is one of the answers to the question of how, then. And we derive it from the fact that this psalm is directed, the commandment is given generally and inclusively. You will notice further in the very second word of the psalm that we are told to sing aloud. And as if that were not direction enough, the verse goes on to say, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And in both the Hebrew and in these English translations, there is evidence that this is to be done with volume. It is to be done in order to be heard. Now, my friends, the singing of God's praise is not to be stifled by embarrassment. It is not to be reduced. It is not to be minimized or suppressed by any sense of awkwardness on our part. If that is the case, then we are clearly missing the point of praise. It is a sad fact that amongst God's people in the present day, the general quality of congregational singing is very poor. And people do not lift up their heads, they do not breathe, they do not open their mouths wide, as a later verse in this psalm makes clear. They do not do it in any way as though they mean it. But this psalm makes it abundantly clear and leaves us without excuse. We are to sing aloud. We are to make a joyful noise. Now, this does not, of course, suggest we should swing to the opposite extreme of raucous shouting or thoughtless bawling of the words, but that it should be done to be heard, that it should be clearly audible. Sing aloud unto God. You will notice also that it is to be done genuinely. Make a joyful noise. That is to say, the praise is to be motivated by the heart. Our singing of God's praise should be moved, should be inspired by our inward desires and affections towards Him. It is not to be a performance. It is not to be a routine. It is not simply to be a necessary part of a service. It is to be an expression of our inward Godward emotions. It is to be born of joy. It is to be born of thankfulness. It is to be born of our awe and wonder and sense of God. That is the right sort of praise. That is the sort that God desires. Now, still further, we might go on to observe that in verses 2 and 3, some very particular directions are given. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpets in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. And some might say, well, is this an instruction which we are to continue to the present day? Is this suggesting that we should accompany our singing of God's praise with the various instruments that formed a part of the temple worship? Should we perhaps be using timbrels and harps and trumpets and other such instruments? My friends, the important point to note in this respect is this word appointed. We are to worship God in the time appointed, and verse 4, according to His statute and His law, and verse 5, in the way in which He ordained. We are to worship God in the appointed way, in the ordained way, for this particular time. Now, it is clear that in the Old Testament era, God directed the use of these instruments. He gave laws very particularly to the temple and to those who served in the temple. At that appointed time, that was the appointed way. But we might ask, what is the ordinance in relation to sung praise in the present time, at this appointed time? And you will know that within the New Testament, that era to which we belong, there are also instructions in worship. God continues to give His law in regard to our praise of him in the New Testament age. And let me bring to you some of the verses that speak upon that theme to us in our day. 1 Corinthians 14, for example, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. And here Paul says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Our sung praise is to be spiritual, and our sung praise is to be done with the understanding. It is to be comprehensible. It is to be intelligent. It is to be well informed. Now, what about this in Ephesians 5 and verse 19? "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Our worship is to be heartfelt. Here is an additional description of it given. Our worship is to be varied. It is to include the psalms of the Old Testament. It is to include hymns or words appropriate to this New Testament age in which we live. It is to be melodious in God's praise. It should be honoring to him and honorable in his sight. Still further, we might add from Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Our songs are to be motivated by the grace of God as it is to be revealed to us. But you know, there's another important detail contained in this verse. You know, very often this little triplet of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is quoted, but people often omit the first part of the verse, which speaks of the word. "Let the word of Christ," let the scriptures, "dwell in you richly, in all wisdom," there is the matter of the understanding again, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Now, have we ever thought about this? That our hymns should be of a standard where they teach us the word of God. That the very words that we sing should instruct us, should admonish us, and should be founded upon the scriptures. And my friends, there is no denying it, as we can perhaps all attest in our own experience. When the word of God is perhaps condensed or contained or metrified in the hymns that we sing, it can be a very useful way of sealing it to our memories, of enabling the word of God to dwell in us richly and aiding us to call it to mind. Here is another instruction for the present day. Lastly, let me turn you to the Epistle of James. James chapter 5, where we have this injunction. James chapter 5, verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And perhaps those words sound a little strange or quaint in a modern context, but nevertheless, I hope we understand the principle of them. When our hearts are overflowing with positive spiritual emotions, with joy in the Lord, there is no finer or better way to express that than in the singing of God's praise. We might say that that second clause in James 5 verse 13 echoes our text, that we should make a joyful noise unto the Lord, that we should sing according to the emotions, the Godward emotions of our hearts. This is how we are instructed to praise in the present day. Whilst trumpets and psalteries and timbrels may have sufficed in the Old Testament age, God's instruction to us in the New Testament is to sing with the understanding, is to sing with grace, is to sing with the Spirit, is to sing with the heart. And you know, I believe there is another very practical instruction contained in verse 2 of this psalm. For whilst here in the verses these Old Testament instruments are mentioned, before the psaltery, before the harp, before the timbrel is ever spoken of, the instruction is, take a psalm, from which we should learn that the words take priority, that the words come first, that it is about the what that we are singing that matters first and foremost. It was not a case that the Hebrews were instructed to enjoy the music, to take up timbrel and psaltery and harp and trumpet, and then afterwards think to themselves, well, some words would go quite nicely with this, but that they should take a psalm first of all, that their principal concern should be with the words that they were singing, which should then be appropriately accompanied. And it must be said that with the exception of the trumpet, which of course had different connotations in the Old Testament era, the instruments there mentioned in verse 2 were always for accompaniment. David, you remember, who was a harpist and who is described as playing and as singing for Saul, accompanied his words with the harp. The Old Testament instrument was relatively small. It was one that could be easily carried under an arm and could be used to accompany the singing of the human voice. So here are some of the answers to the very important question of how we are to sing the praise of God, collectively, aloud, emotionally, and according as God has ordained in this appointed time. But let us secondly ask the question, who? And in this instance, I am not asking who should sing the praise of God. We have already answered that. It is to be done collectively. It belongs to all God's people. But rather, to whom are we singing? And the answer is in our text. Sing aloud unto God. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. It is always to God. And my friends, how necessary this is. Our worship must have the right object in view. It must be properly directed. Alas, it is possible for us to sing solely for our own enjoyment and our own pleasure. We perhaps like the sound of our own voices. We like the experience of singing. And my friends, if that is as far as we go, then our praise is not unto God. Or perhaps we are singing for the benefit of other people. We are singing as much for our neighbour to hear us in the pew as for anybody else. This is not singing unto God. We must have the object right. We must have the Lord in view. As soon as we lose sight of him, our praise is not rightly directed. We are to praise him and him only. If we are singing for another's benefit, we are perhaps making a god of them or a god of our own reputation. If we are singing for our own benefit, we are making a god of ourselves and worshipping ourselves. But as this same psalm reminds us, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shall thou worship any strange god. And my friends, there is no stranger or more inappropriate deity to make the object of our worship than our own selves, or our fellow man, or the abstract sense of music. These are not deities to be worshipped. We are to sing aloud unto God and make a joyful noise unto him. Now, the third question might be asked, when are we to sing? When is this matter of sung or congregational praise to be entered in upon? Well, we are also told about this. And in verse 3, it is described, blow up the trumpet, in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. Now, each one of those descriptions has its significance. We come across the expression new moon many times in the Old Testament, and in the prophets and in the historical books, we read of the Jews observing the new moon. And yet, it is interesting that if you turn to such books as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you will struggle in vain to find any feast specifically referred to as the new moon. It is not to be found there in the Pentateuch. But there is a reason for that. As we know, the Israelites observed months in their year, which were, of course, directed by the moon. And we can still do much the same here. We know the cycle of the moon is approximately 28 days, which can be divided into 4 weeks. And when we look at the meaning of the Hebrew word, which is often translated as new moon, it might equally be translated as a new cycle, or a new period of time, or a new season. And that is the sense in which the word is used in the Old Testament. That each time a new circuit of days, defined as they were by the Sabbaths that the Jews observed, when those new cycles, new circuits came around, they were to praise God upon them. And time will not suffice us to prove it with numerous texts, but you will find there are verses in the Old Testament that speak of no work being done on the new moon, or of no traveling being done on the day of the new moon, because it corresponded to a Sabbath. It was the weekly return of the Sabbath, and of course every month, delineated by the moon, a course of 4 Sabbaths came round again. On that appointed day, they were to worship God. It is also described as a solemn feast day. Now, isn't that a remarkable combination of words? Perhaps we think of feasting as being times of levity, of times of indulgence. We think a feast would be associated with all sorts of excess. But the scriptures speak of a solemn feast day. And my friends, what an appropriate description that is for the Lord's Day. It is a feast day. It is a day in which we feed our souls very richly indeed. It is a day when we come for a prolonged period of time into the Lord's house and devote ours to the study of his word. Our souls are fed and nourished up. But it is not a feast of levity, or of excess, or of indulgence. It is a serious feast. It is a significant feast. It is a solemn feast in the right sense of that word. It is a feast of spiritual things, and yet characterized by reverence and awe and a sense of the presence of God. It is the time appointed. The Lord's Day, very particularly, is that day when we gather for the praise of God, and when, as a congregation of God's people, we may sing together unto him. But lastly, let us ask our fourth question, which is, why should we sing praise to God at all? And 3 answers present themselves from our text. And perhaps the most obvious of them is this, that our praise to God, the singing of our hymns, should be a response unto him. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. And in verse 5 is mentioned that time when Israel was delivered from the land of Egypt. When, says God, verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. These verses are connected to that opening instruction. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob, because it is a response to what he has done. It is a reaction to the way that God has dealt with us. Now, my friends, the Hebrews were being reminded that they had cause to praise God, to praise him because they had been released from the bondage of Egypt, to praise him because they were delivered from their servitude and their brickmaking in the potteries of Egypt, because when they called unto God in trouble, he delivered them, and he answered them, and he brought them out. And time and again, Meribah being but one example, we might add so many others from the Exodus history, time and again he appeared for their deliverance. And though they sinned and murmured, he brought them water, he gave them manna, he gave them meat, he gave them victories over their enemies, he led them through the wilderness. They were to sing in response to that. They were to praise God for what he had done. Our praise to God should be the response of our hearts, should be the reaction, should be the consequence of his deliverance of our souls. My friends, if the Hebrews should praise God for a physical deliverance from an earthly location of bondage, how much more should those people praise God who have had a spiritual emancipation, not simply from the bonds of Pharaoh, but from the snare of Satan, from the bondage of death in which they formerly stood, and not from the kingdom of Egypt, from the kingdom of darkness, and who have been delivered not to go through a physical wilderness to an earthly Canaan, but to pass through the wilderness of this life to the heavenly Canaan and to glory above. We have so much more reason to praise than ever did the Hebrews of old. We are to praise God because it is the only right reaction to what he has done for us. But will you notice this, that it is also his commandment. Concerning the sung praise of the Old Testament, verse 4 says, for this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. My friends, even if we were completely insensible to God's dealings with us, and God forbid that ever that should be the case, even if we were completely hard-hearted or ignorant or apathetic at God's dealings with us, we should still praise him because he tells us to, and because he has commanded it in the scriptures. And just in case we are hardened and inured against his gracious intervention in our lives, we are still without excuse because he has directed us to do it. And he reminds us in his word to do it. And it is his law, it is his direction, as we have already seen in those verses, not simply in the Old Testament, but also in the New. We have his word to direct us in these things, that we should sing unto the Lord, that we must make melody in our hearts in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And as if that were not enough, we have also fine examples of it in Scripture. Examples of God being praised, his praises being sung in the most unlikely of places, in the most extreme of circumstances. Two of those which come perhaps most readily to our minds are two of the most extreme. And one is the night of our Lord's betrayal, where Christ is with the remaining disciples in the upper room. And we are told in Matthew's account of that scene that they sang a hymn, that they sang God's praises ere they departed for Gethsemane and all that would follow. And then, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, we observe two of the Lord's servants praising him in the singing of his praise in a dungeon in Philippi. Paul and Silas are there, and that is how they are spending the midnight hour. It is God's requirement of us. It is his statute for his people. Thy statutes have been my song, says the psalmist, in the house of my pilgrimage. And my friends, it is God's law. It is God's requirement that we should praise him in song in this New Testament age. We have the direct injunctions of those verses which we have read. We have the example of Christ and the disciples and the apostles. But then there is also this in verse 5. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. The people of Israel praising God in song was to be a testimony. It was to be a witness. They passed out from the land of Egypt. It was an alien land to them, where a different language was spoken than they knew amongst themselves. And then they went out into the wilderness and encountered various other nations whose languages they did not know or speak. And then, of course, they went through those lands, such as that of the Edomites and the Ammonites, to the east of Jordan as they approached the promised land. Again, countries and territories that spoke a different language. And as they went, the tabernacle went with them. And as they progressed, they engaged in the worship of the tabernacle, including the singing of God's praise. And even though they passed through the wilderness, inhabited by sparsely populated, admittedly, by foreign nations, although they passed through the territory of the Ammonites and the Edomites, who did not speak the same language, their sung praise of God could still be a testimony. Because even if the people around them did not know the language, they could hear the sound of their sung praises. And how that must have struck them. How that perhaps surprised them, that this seemingly nomadic race of wilderness wanderers should routinely stop and sing the praise of God. It was a perpetual testimony. And my friends, this our singing of God's praise should be a testimony too. Even in a land which does not understand the language. Now, my friends, of course, the fact of the matter is that we sing our hymns in English, and we are surrounded by people who speak English. But I would go so far as to say that to a large part of the population of this land today, the words of many of our hymns would be almost enigmatic and imperceptible to them. They could scarcely enter in or comprehend what it is that we are singing about. They understand the words, but they really do not grasp the meaning. But those things notwithstanding, though we pass through a land whose language, whose speech is so far removed from our own, and ours, thy grace so much different from theirs. Yet nevertheless, the singing of our praises to God can be a witness and can be a testimony. Now, my friends, it is fair to say that very few persons perhaps come into this chapel speculatively. We have very few visitors to our services who come off the street, so to speak. But we are surrounded by houses. We have houses on every side. And at all times of year, and perhaps more especially in the summer when windows are open and people are going to and fro in the streets, there can be no doubt but that what we sing here and the hymns that we raise are heard. And who can say how many times our neighbours in immediately adjacent properties have heard us sing? Perhaps they can almost set their watch by it. Perhaps they hear the sound wafting from the windows of this place and they think, oh, it's a Sunday again. And there they are, this will be the last hymn this evening. My friends, have we ever thought what a testimony that gives? We cannot say who might hear and who might give a moment's thought to that which is being done. And yet, nevertheless, it is a fulfillment of this verse which is here before us. This God has ordained for a testimony. As we go out through the Egypt of this world, amongst a people whose language is so far removed from ours, as we sing God's praise, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and Thursday by Thursday, we are testifying that it is he who removed from our shoulder from the burden, who delivered us, he unto whom we called in trouble, and he delivered, and he answered us, and brought us out. May we thus be instructed in our praise from God's word, and helped as we sing our last hymn, which is number 18. The hymn number 18. O come and let us to the Lord in songs our voices raise, with joyful noise let us the rock of our salvation praise. The hymn number 18. every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen.